It was this time of year. We don't know when Christmas was. Well, we know when Christmas is. We don't know when Jesus was born, but we know when he was crucified. It was this time of year. And this was the time in Jesus' life, in that particular year, when things were becoming incredibly intense. And this is the day we celebrate Palm Sunday. Normally for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, I would pick a different text to be sure and not miss the opportunity to talk about the cross and the resurrection. This time it just kind of came out that way, so I'm pretty excited about that. I'm not going to move it an inch. I'm going to take the very next words. We've been talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus out of the book of Mark. We're in chapter 8. And in attempting to get an understanding of that subject, we're looking at Jesus' actual words regarding what is required to be a follower of him. We found that he has expectations of his followers. And that those expectations are radically different from what most people are saying about Christianity. He expected his followers to adjust to him in every way, to adjust to his true nature, to believe in who he actually is, not in what they might want him to be or expect him to be or prefer that he be. And it's clear from his interaction with them that it is not okay to disagree with Jesus. That he would never say to his followers, we'll just agree to disagree on that one as long as you're with me. He expects them to adjust to him. Peter actually tried that line of logic. He was going to straighten the Lord out. He disagreed with Jesus regarding some doctrinal issues. He thought that Jesus should adjust to him. Jesus had said he was going to suffer and die and rise again, and Peter argued with him. Now, this was a doctrinal issue. This is the kind of thing everybody says, just brush it aside. It's not that big a deal. What kind of Savior? You know, as long as we believe there's a Savior, it doesn't matter what kind. Well, apparently it mattered to Jesus. Peter saw it differently, you know. Peter kind of expected that that would be okay. In fact, he seemed to expect that he could straighten Jesus out on the matter. And instead of the kind of statements that we hear bantered about in our time to brush doctrine aside, Peter received for his efforts one of the firmest rebukes in all of Scripture. And then the Lord immediately called everyone together and began to teach more detail regarding this doctrine of who he is and what kind of Savior he came to be. And he became even more explicit in his expectations of those who want to follow him. The text is Mark chapter 8, verse 27. We'll read to verse 38. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, last week we began dealing with the conditions that Jesus lays out in this text concerning what it will take if anyone wants to follow him. This is a conditional sentence. It is a point-blank demand on the part of Jesus that all of his followers adjust to him. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, it's open to everybody. But then there are three conditions that follow that statement, that part of the statement. If those conditions are not met, it means that the first part of the sentence was not fulfilled, that that person didn't really wish to follow Jesus. Last week we dealt with the first condition. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now that does not mean that you deny yourself some little treat. It doesn't mean that you deny yourself a whole list of treats, pleasures, comforts. It means that you deny yourself in the aggregate. It means that you deny your perceived right to be selfish. It means that you pull down the idol of self-centeredness. It means that a follower of Jesus doesn't have any rights to set terms. You don't get to say under what conditions you're going to follow. I'll go this far, but that's it. Or I'll go this way, but not that way. You don't even get to give input and make suggestions as a minor partner in the venture. You deny yourself. You forsake once and for all your tendency to think of yourself as someone who can instruct the Lord or even make helpful suggestions. Now, even just with this first condition, we realize immediately that following Jesus is expensive. There's sacrifice involved if you want to do this. And the only way that you'll ever do it is if you get a glimpse of the value of the Lord himself. And then the deal looks pretty good. In fact, it looks wonderful. Even just a glimpse of his glory, and you're ready to take the deal, because what is yourself in comparison to him? But you do have to sacrifice. It's not, it just gets easy. You see self as something that needed to be thrown away anyhow when you see who he is. But there are two more conditions. He also said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross. Now, a lot of church people over the years, at least in my experience, have tended to think of this expression, take up your cross, as meaning that you have to put up with some uncomfortable burden. If they face a difficult boss or a difficult financial situation, or they're dealing with a lost family member, or they're dealing with a rebellious child, or they've got a neighbor that they just continually having strife with, and they'll say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. You heard that one? Don't tell me if you've said that one. Not asking for testimonies just now. Because those things are not in any sense what this text is talking about. That's not what Jesus meant. To understand what this does mean, you have to think back to a time when a cross was not a piece of jewelry, was not a fixture inside a church building, was not a decorative piece in the natural area of a cemetery. When this was written, the cross was an instrument of execution, and that's all that it was. It was not anything else. It was not a pretty thing. It was not a desirable thing. It was a way that people were killed in a rather horrible fashion. In the first century, the Roman government carried out a great many executions by crucifixion, and it was a horrible way to die. And therefore, it was a very effective way for Rome to control subjugated peoples. And to add something to the drama of the execution, they forced the condemned prisoner to carry the beam of the cross from wherever he was being held to wherever they were going to kill him. Now, it's true that that piece of wood would have been an uncomfortable burden. It's not something that would have been pleasant to carry. But that's not what would have come into the minds of the disciples and the rest of this crowd that were listening. We hear these terms through very different ears. We have never, in our lifetimes, never even in the movies, can we get a glimpse of this. We have never seen men writhing in pain and gasping for breath as they are being executed along the side of the highway in the most conspicuous place for the most people to see, hung up on a tree, hung there with nails. We've never come back by as many as 4 or 5 days later and seen the same poor soul still hanging there, still gasping for breath, now his wounds festered and swollen, fever taking control of his mind, agony upon agony throughout his body, still waiting to die, still doomed to die in that protracted agony of crucifixion. We've never been walking along, minding our business, trying to get about our day, and heard the sound of hammer and nail, and then had the horrible realization that that hammer and nail sound is to pierce human flesh for the express purpose of taking the life out of that body as slowly and as painfully as possible. So horrible was death by crucifixion that a Roman citizen could not be killed that way. They saved this one for the subjugated peoples that they had conquered. We've never seen this kind of cruelty. We've never seen this kind of cruelty carried out publicly with the full sanction of the governing authorities. Never heard the cries of anguish. Never had to deal with a life being taken away in such a slow and agonizing fashion that death rarely came inside of 36 hours and often didn't come for a full week. During that week, the pain was incredible. Something about the way the body works just accentuated that pain. That's why they did it that way. They wanted to hurt him real bad before they killed him. And all of the nerves would be inflamed, and fever would take over the body, and the mind would be addled, and the people would be seeing horrors even beyond what was really happening, which was horrible enough. And it went on for days and days. It was actually very merciful to kill them by breaking their legs. They'd break their legs, it limited the agony. Because of the way they were stretched out, they couldn't get a good breath unless they pushed up with their legs, take the pressure off of their arms, and then they could expand their chest cavity and inhale. Once their legs were broken, they couldn't push up any longer, and it took what would have lasted for days and days and compressed it so that they suffocated rather quickly by comparison. That little convenience was only used in special occasions when you wanted to get the people down and not have all of this. So they didn't break the legs very often because mercy was not why they killed them this way to start with. The whole point of crucifixion was to put the ultimate in human agony on display for the highest number of people to see so that they would be afraid of making the Roman government angry. So nobody would want to face a death like that himself, and they wouldn't get ideas about causing trouble. This was part of life in Palestine in this time. This was just how it was. You're going down the street, and there's some poor guy condemned to die in the most horrible way, stuck out where you can't miss him. We've never seen it, but they had seen it. They had all seen it, those who were listening to Jesus this day when he says these words. They had seen this horror carried out dozens and dozens of times. They had heard the hammer blows. They had heard the cries. They had seen the helpless families waiting. They had seen condemned men take up their crosses to begin the parade of horror to the place of death. They'd seen him pick up the cross and carry it. That's what came into their mind when Jesus said, take up your cross. It's a picture of some poor guy who's condemned to die, picking up a piece of wood and walking to the place they were going to kill him in the most horrible way. Now, if you're that poor soul who had to take up your cross, the uncomfortable nature of the piece of wood is the least of your concerns. If you were carrying the beam of wood, the weight of the wood was the least of your trouble. And the men listening to Jesus, when he said, take up your cross, those men would not even have thought of the weight of the wood being burdensome. Taking up your cross meant that you were headed to certain death. That person was on his way to die. This was the last walk. His personal agendas were over forever. He was on his last trip. His normal life had already ended before he took up his cross. There's no going back at that point. It's over. When Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross, these men would have been shocked beyond words. This was not a pretty picture. These were shocking terms. Now, Jesus is clearly speaking symbolically. You don't need to go fashion a piece of wood and carry it around town to try and make people believe something. Clearly, he's using this shocking picture to tell us something. But what is he using it to tell us? It's not the fact that you're going to have to put up with burdensome people in your life. Lost people have that. The point that Jesus is making with this expression, take up your cross, is that following him is an all-out commitment from which there is no going back. Your life will become defined by this venture of following Christ. Jesus is using the most shocking terms possible in that time and in that culture and perhaps in all of time to make it clear that following him requires that you give up your life. He requires an all-out commitment. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, your former life is over. There can be no going back once you take up your cross. Now, Jesus has already said to the disciples that he's going to be rejected by the religious establishment, all of it, and that he's going to be killed. Peter argues with him. Jesus calls a meeting and gives even more detail. And what he's saying is, not only is this the kind of life that God has sent me here to live and to give, but this is what you'll do too if you follow me. You'll be willing to suffer. You'll be willing to die. You'll be willing to do whatever God requires of you, and there's no going back. Taking up your cross means your commitment to Jesus is so extreme that it defines your life from that point forward. And you'll do whatever is necessary. This is the second condition. If you wish to follow Jesus, you take up your cross. You give up your life. You begin something new and very different. There is a third condition as well. He also said, follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now this one kind of makes you scratch your head. Seems a little obvious, doesn't it? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must follow me. Is that redundant? If anyone wishes to follow me, he must follow me. Seems obvious, doesn't it? Until you think about the number of people who claim to be followers of Jesus who won't. And then you realize how necessary this statement is. Isn't this the plague of the church today? Is Christian America not blessed with followers who won't follow Jesus? How many are there? How many who say that they are His, but their whole lives are moving in another direction? How many who claim to know Him and love Him and serve Him, but they're doing things He expressly forbids, loving things He hates, living for the very things He died to free people from? How many claim to belong to Jesus and yet live and look just like the world? Same values, same motives, same lusts, same unquenchable selfishness, same list of excuses for all of that. How many of Jesus' alleged followers cannot be identified as different in any way from the world? Same disdain for Scripture, same refusal to receive rebuke, same refusal to repent. There are so many. Way too many followers who won't follow. So this condition may look redundant, but its simplicity is a beautiful thing. You claim you're a follower of Jesus? Follow Him. You say you want to come after Him? Follow Him. That means you go where He goes. That means you stay close to Him. That means that your life is involved in things He approves of, not the things He hates. That means at some point you refuse the things that He refuses. It means that if you're doing it right, your life is becoming increasingly like His life. How silly is it to think that we can be following someone and going in the opposite direction at the same time? But such is the American Christian culture. It's silly, but it doesn't stop people from making the claim. Now, it's even possible that there are some in this room who are kidding themselves on this rather simple test of discipleship. Are you a follower of Jesus? It's not hard to know. Are you following Him? Now, on this third condition, Jesus changes things a little bit. He uses a different kind of Greek construction, changes the verb tense. Denying yourself and taking up your cross are both presented in the aggregate. He uses a technique in the Greek that takes time out of the equation on those two. The point is that you do these things, and time is removed from the picture to emphasize that you do it, to emphasize the act of denying yourself and the act of taking up your cross. That's the point. Sometime, you have to do that. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Those are things you can pin down. But here on this third one, the time element is emphasized. The verb tense stresses ongoing action. You could translate this continually. Follow Me. If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him keep on following Me. Isn't that how we have to do it? We used to have this dog who tried to follow from in front. You have a dog like that? Try to walk this dog without a leash, which we used to do. And he would run 100 yards out and look back to see if he was going the right way. And when he looked back, he'd run crooked. And then if you could call him back and get him close again, then he'd find an interesting smell. And you'd be walked to the next county, and he's still back there somewhere, totally forgotten he's supposed to be following. It's a pretty good picture. I always think of that when I think of the way we follow Jesus. That's how I do it. I forget to pay attention. It's not how we should do it. It's just how we do it sometimes. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, let him keep on following me. Pay attention. Stay close. You want to be a follower of Jesus, one of the conditions is that you actually do follow him. It's a requirement. Now, all three of these conditions are commands. There's no negotiating. There's no other approach that will get you to the same place. These are his terms. And you'll meet him on his terms, or you will not be his disciple. Now, as I said last week, I'll say it again. This is hard stuff, isn't it? It'd be a lot easier if this meant put up with that burdensome neighbor. Doesn't mean that. This is hard. Pulling down the idol of self-centeredness is not easy to do. Taking up your cross and leaving your old life forever behind is not an easy commitment to make. Following without question, consistently, wherever the Lord would take you, that's not easy to commit to either. So you might be wondering, well, do I really want to do that? I mean, what's in it for me? You know, sometimes it's actually okay to ask that question. There is something in it for you. You may as well know what it is. There is an upside to this. There is a reason that so many hundreds of people have met Jesus on these rather extreme terms and been glad to do it. Sometimes we get really spiritual and we pretend we don't want anything for ourselves. We think that's how we're supposed to be when we're really holy, right? Oh, I don't want anything. Thank you. No, thank you. Now, ultimately, it is not about what you can get out of this. Ultimately, the Christian life is all about God's glory. The good news is it's good for you when God is glorified. There is something in this for you. We need to guard against this flawed thinking that would make us believe God is going to be glorified at the expense of his children. It is not so. God's glory is the best thing for his children. God's glory is your highest good, and that means there's something in this for you. When you trust him, when you sacrifice, when you meet the cost that is so high, you get a payoff that's even higher. What Jesus is offering here is the very best you can have out of life. In fact, this is the only way that you can have any good thing out of life. Take his terms. It's the only deal you want. Now remember, the disciples are in shock. They're already reeling from the "get thee behind me, Satan" rebuke. And then they're reeling more from this "take up your cross" illustration that made them all shudder. This is not what they expected. This was nothing like what they had planned. But Jesus doesn't leave them wondering about the upside. He tells them immediately why this is best for them. He tells them immediately about the payoff. Look at verse 35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus doesn't say it's wrong for you to want a prophet. That's with an F, by the way. It's one of the times that spelling actually matters. Prophet with an F. This is gain for you. It's not wrong. He tells them how to have it. He's warning them not to lose it. It just doesn't come about the way you would expect. You try to hang on to your life, you lose everything. You forsake your life for the sake of Christ, you gain everything. Here's the only hope. Sink your whole investment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your eggs in that basket. Don't hold anything back. Don't try to make a small investment. Don't put a little over there and a little over here and a little over here just in case. There's only one way to gain, and here's how it is. You trust Him. Take His deal. Don't hold anything back. Those who trust Him get the ultimate payoff. And any other strategy is utter and absolute foolishness that will cost you everything. Oh, you get deceptive short-term gains. You see people having fun for a moment and you think, wow, that looks pretty good. Jesus says, let's imagine you could gain the whole world. That's pretty far out, but okay. How would that help you if you lose your soul? That would be a bad deal, right? You can't gain the whole world, but chasing after it is still a bad deal. If the whole world wouldn't help you, whatever you can gain of the world certainly won't help you. Put your investment in Him, in His gospel. That's the way to win. That's the way to have a gain, a profit. His terms are non-negotiable. Meet Him on His terms. Trust Him, and you'll have life. God will be glorified, but as His child, you're benefited. Will you meet the terms? Most of you have met two of them. How are you following? Trying to run 100 yards ahead and look over your shoulder, see if you're going the right way. Distracted by something interesting. Pray with me.